You would this morning turn with me to the 24th Psalm. Psalm 24. David writes, beginning in verse 1, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory, Selah." This has long been one of my very favorite psalms. As far as I can remember, though, I don't believe I've ever preached on this psalm. It's one that I have pondered through the years, especially verses 7 through 10. Even reading those verses at times give me chills to think of the majesty and the glory that are contained in those words. We find that David begins this psalm by "the earth is the Lord's." He clearly establishes that everything that you and I see belongs to God. God is the maker of it. He's the creator of it. It belongs to him. Now, it's strange to me that for Jews who had read this psalm, that in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, and especially in the days of the apostles, that as those men went preaching the gospel to those outside the nation of Israel, the Jewish people rebelled against such a thought. They didn't think that the entire world belonged to the Lord. That was Gentile land. It was land that God did not care for. Those were people that God was not concerned with. But here David very clearly declares that not only is the earth the Lord's, but also all they that dwell therein. Now, when he says all that dwell therein, he doesn't mean that they're all his by election. They're not. The Bible makes it clear that there are those that God chose before the foundation of the world, and there are those that God did not choose. Those that God did not choose, he did not leave them to any harm that God would create. They would be left to their own undoing. But yet, as far as him being creator of this world, even the wicked, in a sense, are his. He made them, and they're still under his sovereign control. They are not outside of his power. They're not outside of his influence. They're not outside of his authority. They are outside of his love. They are outside of his redeeming grace, but they're not outside of his authority and his sovereign power. And that's we've seen throughout history, where God has influenced many historical events by his providence of stepping in, and at times turning the hearts of wicked men, influencing outcomes of things throughout history to deliver God's people in times of great peril and times of great danger. So thankfully, no matter how the wicked rage, and no matter what evil things the vain people of this world would imagine, they are still under the full authority and control and power of God in heaven. As we read this psalm, it's interesting where it's placed. Psalm 22 begins with, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Psalm 23 begins, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And then Psalm 24 says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein." In Psalm 22, we see the suffering Savior. In Psalm 23, we care about the caring shepherd. And here in Psalm 24, we're going to see a picture of the victorious shepherd, the victorious king. And so when you look at the three views together of these three psalms, there's a beautiful picture the suffering Messiah that delivered us from our sins, the reigning Savior that's right now at the right hand of God, who is a caring shepherd who watches over and tends to his flock, that leads us to still waters and leads us to green pastures, the one that restores our soul, the one that leads us through the paths of righteousness and even in the valley of the shadow of death. And David would say, there in that place I will fear no evil, because thy rod and thy staff, they are with me, and thou comfort me. David would go on to say, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. He says, thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. There David in that beautiful psalm assures us of God's abiding care upon the sheep of his flock, upon the people of his fold, and those that are within his pasture. But here in Psalm 24, again, David establishes very clearly that this earth that we see, that we stand upon, it's the Lord's. Now, I realize that you can go to Hillsborough County Courthouse or to the Polk County Courthouse or whatever county you dwell in, and you can go to the records department, and you're going to find out where they have divided up land and parceled it out. And we've purchased some of it. I own a little parcel of it. Some own great portions of land upon the face of this earth. There are men in this world that own literally tens of thousands of acres of land. One of the greatest ranches in the world, there in the state of Texas, the King Ranch. Most people don't realize they own more land over in the nation of Australia. And they're together combined at one time at least was the largest landowner in all the world. But the Bible makes it very clear that God owns the cattle of a thousand hills. That means that even these big time ranchers that think that they have it all, it really belongs to the Lord. I know an individual, he'll tell you about how his land is really the Lord's, and then turn around and be very stingy with the product of that land and not hardly give any of it over to the Lord. And so it amazes me for one man to say how much of that belongs to the Lord, and then turn around when it's time to give some of it back to the Lord. It gets very covetous all of a sudden. But anyway, we like to think about what we own, what we possess. I'm thankful for where the Lord has blessed us and the home that we have, the land that we dwell upon. But I realize there's coming a day I'm not going to need it anymore. There's coming a day that I'll be in a little plot back here behind this church, if that's at least the current plan. And I'll occupy a place that's about 3 feet wide and 7 foot long and 6 foot deep. And that'll be my abode until the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, as far as my earthly flesh is concerned. But even that I'm only going to borrow, because on the day of the resurrection, I'm going to give that up. That place on Nichols Road, there's coming a day, either Jesus is coming back or I'm drawing out my last breath. It's already in my will how it's to be disposed of. Because I realize that in reality, while my name may be on the deed, I'm just going to occupy that place for a little while. And the reality is, it's the Lord's. Again, he says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. David would say in the 50th Psalm, a very common verse in verse 12, the Lord says, through Asaph actually, not David, he says, if I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine and the fullness thereof. Notice what he says before this, verse 9, he says, I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he goats out of thy folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine, and the fullness thereof. David would later say, as he was preparing all things for Solomon to build the temple in Jerusalem. If you recall, God had told David, even though David desired to build that house, that he was not going to be allowed to do so. See, here David was dwelling in a house of cedar. At that time, a very stately home built with the cedars of Lebanon, one of the stateliest trees in that region of the world. He says, here I am dwelling in a house of cedar, and here is God abiding in a tabernacle. And if you read in the book of Exodus, the design of that tabernacle, it was not anything that was beautiful on the outside. If you remember, it was covered with badger skins that covered over ram skins that had been dipped in blood. And so to the outward eye, there was very little about that tabernacle that was attractive to human beings.
And that's the same way about the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53 says, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" He says, "He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground." He says, "He had no form nor comeliness." That means he's not beautiful to look upon. In fact, Isaiah go on to say, "There's no beauty about him that when we see him, we should desire him." The same is true about the New Testament church, the Lord Jesus Christ. We went over a little of that last week. How that in its outward view, there's not much about what we do here that would be appealing. In fact, there's nothing that we do here, I believe, that's appealing to the natural carnal flesh of man. But for a child of God born of the Spirit that sees the truth of God's Word, what we do here on a weekly basis, I believe, is nourishing and encouraging to our souls. But more importantly, I believe it's honoring to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we continue doing this. Well, here is David. He wants to build this house. But God tells him no, and the reason had been there was blood upon his hands. He had been a man of battle, a man of war. Some of those wars he had to fight, but some of those wars he brought upon himself. And so David did not get upset with God and say, "Well, if that's the case, I'll just forget all about it." Because God tells David, "Your son will build this house." And so from 1 Chronicles chapter 22 to the end of the book, you're going to find where David starts making provision. David makes provision, first of all, with gold and silver being collected, with timber and instruction regarding that. And then he sets up the priests and the Levites and the porters and the singers and sets up everything that will be necessary so that when Solomon takes the throne, he can hit the ground running to build the house that David had envisioned. And we'll find that that's exactly what will transpire in Solomon's day. But notice what David says as they're anointing Solomon king, as they're thinking about this glorious house that's going to be built, as they're thinking about the power and the prestige of Israel itself, but also the power of God, and also the beauty of this house that shall be erected. Notice what David says in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 11. He says, "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty." He says, "For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all." Here is David, king over Israel at this time, a mighty nation. But notice what he recognizes. He knows he's a man that's undone. He knows what he's done in his life. He realizes he fell short. He remember what were the last words of David? "Although my house be not so with God." What does that mean? He says, "I have not done things like I should have done it. I did not rear my family the way that I should have. And the times when they did wrong, I didn't correct them like I should have." A lot of the tragedy that came in David's family is because David did not follow the word of God concerning how to parent children. And so it says, "Although my house be not so with God, he hath made with me." Notice he doesn't say, "I made with him." He says, "He hath made with me an everlasting covenant." That means a covenant that shall not come to an end. He says, "He hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure." He says, "Even though my house isn't so with God, the covenant that God has made with me, it's ordered and it is sure." He says, "And this is all my salvation, although he make it not to grow." So David recognizes his shortcomings. David never glosses them over. He's honest about his life. And now as he's pondering in the final days of his earthly existence about what's going to transpire in the life of his son Solomon, notice again what he says, "Thine, O Lord." Here he's making a prayer to God. He says, "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness, is the power, the glory, the victory, and the majesty. It all belongs to you. It's not ours. We didn't accomplish these things. Everything that's good and gracious and beautiful to behold, everything that has substance of power and increase, it belongs to God. Every victory belongs to him, and the majesty is his alone." He says, "For all that is in heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all." So here again he says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." That means the increase of it. That means when the Lord blesses you with increase, you know where that really belongs? It's the Lord's. The earth is the Lord's, but also the fullness thereof. All that we accumulate and all that we build up that we like to think that belongs to us. Well, number one, there's coming a time that we're going to relinquish that to somebody else. Remember the man that had a great group of crops one year. All of a sudden, his increase was so much that when he went to bed that night, as he laid down, he began to draw up in his mind architectural plans where he was going to pull down the old barns to put up new. I never understood that. Why don't you just add on to him? Anyway, he's going to pull down the old barns and put up the new to put in all that he had just gained. And the Lord comes to him. He says, thou fool. You know what he missed out on? He forgot to say, if the Lord will, if the Lord permits, then I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. But the Lord says, thou fool, thou so shall be required of thee this night. And so that man didn't even rise the next morning to enjoy the increase of his substance. He goes to bed thinking about all that he's going to need to contain all of his wealth. And he forgot to recognize that it really belonged to the Lord. And more importantly, his life was in the Lord's hands. And so he was making all these plans without consulting the Lord. And certainly wasn't thinking in a way of giving to the Lord. That tells me he was a covetous man. He was a greedy man. A man that only cared about accumulation and didn't care about God's will for his life. And so the Lord steps in and says, you're a fool, and here's what's going to happen. Your soul is going to be required. That means your life is required of you tonight. And so that man didn't even rise to see the next day. He didn't implement his plans of pulling down his barns and building up new. Instead, I guess he was the Lord's. He went on to be with the Lord. Anyway, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. And he says in verse 2, for he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. You know, we think of this world as being a very sure and a very settled and firm foundation. But you know, the Bible makes it clear that it hangs upon nothing. God holds it in the palm of his hand. The Bible says he sitteth upon the circle of the earth. So here's God sitting upon it, but at the same time holding it up. The Apostle Peter makes it very clear in his writings that he's reserved this world to the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. This world is held in reservation until the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this world in which you and I stand upon, that a lot of times we think is very firm and stable. Notice again it says, he founded it upon the seas, he established it upon the floods. Obviously, when you go to the book of Genesis, you'll find it literally so that the ground upon which we stand, God parted the waters and there was earth. God made the ground upon which we stand, but according here in Psalm 2, it was established upon the seas and it was established upon the floods. The Lord Jesus Christ made it clear. He says, heaven and earth shall pass away. This ground upon which we stand, there's coming a day that the Bible says, according to the Apostle Paul, that God shall take it like a vesture, a piece of garment, and fold it up, and it shall be burned. There's coming a day that everything that is in this world, all our prized possessions, everything that we hold on to and the things that are very dear to us, it's going to be destroyed. Just this weekend, my father was here. In fact, he's on the road to Texas right now. Brought something that's very cherished to me. Something that's in our home right now that has been in our family for several generations. And when he brought it in, I hadn't seen it in quite a while. It brought back a lot of memories, brought back a lot of stories to my mind. I'm very thankful, and it's sitting in a prominent place in a room in our house where we often sit. And I can look up and think back to my grandparents and their forebears and think about a lot of good memories. But there's coming a day that prized possession sitting there is going to burn up. Everything that you hold dear is going to be destroyed. That's just the reality of it. I remember listening to a sermon of Elder Lonnie Mazingo Sr. years ago on tape. I wasn't present for it, but it was on tape. Anyway, he was talking about the day of the Lord and how everything that we cherish is going to be burned up. He says, you sisters that have your grandmother's beautiful china and you won't ever take it out of the closet and use it. He says, one of these days Jesus is coming back and it's going to be burned out, so get it out and use it. He said, and you brethren, you've got your granddaddy's gold pocket watch. And, oh, I know it's shiny and beautiful, but you got it laid up in a drawer because you don't want to see it lost or destroyed. Well, one of these days Jesus is coming back and it's going to be burned up, so get it out and use it. You know, there's some good philosophy there. Enjoy what the Lord's giving you today, because there's coming a day he's going to burn it all up. There's kind of, it's all going to be destroyed. The question's asked in Psalm 11, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? We think about the ground upon which we stand being very stable. At least I've always thought that, used to think that way. Then I moved to the state of Florida and early on started learning about sinkholes. And remember over in Dover, We were living not, you know, in Plant City at the time. Most of y'all probably remember this. Over there in Dover, not too far from where we live, mileage-wise. The earth opened up. A man was in his bedroom, and that floor under that room collapsed. Strangely, the whole house didn't fall in, and that man was never found. They found measured that hole to be probably 60 feet deep and 100 foot across at the end of the day. I thought, in fact, after that, every time a rafter creaked and popped in our home, which they do that, by the way, they heat up during the daytime and they cool off at night, so they creak and pop. Lydia, at nighttime, would hear that creaking and popping and wondering if we were having a sinkhole open up in our yard. And so, you know, we learned very quickly this world wasn't so secure after all. You hear about earthquakes and the earth opening up and shaking and such as that. It's not as firm as we think. Here again, the Bible says that the Lord, He founded it upon the seas. He established it upon the floods. And the Lord made it clear. He says, heaven and earth shall pass away. There's coming a day that this world upon which we stand, it will pass away. But notice what Jesus goes on to say. He says, but my words shall not pass away. He says, what I have said will not pass away. Here, what I have made will pass away. This world upon which we dwell, it shall pass away, but the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, they shall never pass away. You know, it's interesting to me. Most of people on earth are holding on more to what God has made instead of what God has said. And Jesus just said there, what I have said is far more lasting than what I have made. What I've made is going to end. What I've made is going to be destroyed. You know what that tells me? I need to rely far more upon what the Lord Jesus has said than what He has created. Because He as creator is certainly faithful, and He's going to maintain His creation until He comes the second time. But there's coming the second coming. And when that day comes, everything that He has made, both heaven and earth, it shall pass away. The heaven He's talking about there is our sky, and space shall be no more. Now the third heaven, obviously, where God dwells, is not under consideration there, but the heaven and the earth, meaning this globe upon you, which you and I live, there's coming a day when Jesus is going to destroy it. But He says, but my words shall not pass away. Then He asks this question, verse 3, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in His holy place? That's a pertinent question, I believe. David said in Psalm 15, verse 1, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle, and who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Here the question is, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in His holy place? In Psalm 130, David says, Lord, if thou markest iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? If the Lord Jesus Christ ever marked iniquity, what does He mean by that? If He ever held us to account for our sins, if God ever put our sins back upon us, He says, O Lord, if thou markest iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? Well, the answer is no one. Not a single one could stand if God ever marked iniquities. So notice what He says. He said, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Here's the one who does, verse 4. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who had not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Does that describe you in your own personal experience? Do you have clean hands? Do you have a pure heart? Have you ever lifted up your soul to vanity, worthless things? Have you ever sworn deceitfully? I certainly have. I've trusted in vain things. And there's times my heart has been pure and my hands have been unclean. Notice what He goes on to say, though. The person that had clean hands and a pure heart, and who has not lifted up his soul to vanity nor sworn deceitfully, shall receive the blessing from the Lord. But here is the key to the entire idea, verse 5. He says, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. So here God has just said through David, the individual that ascends to the hill of the Lord and stands in the holy place, where does he obtain his righteousness? He obtains his righteousness from the God of his salvation. He didn't obtain it by his own merit, by his own works, by keeping some law. He didn't maintain it by good thoughts, good actions, good words. He has righteousness because the God of our salvation has bestowed that righteousness upon us. So yes, you do have clean hands. And yes, from God's view, you do have a pure heart because He has made you clean and He's made you righteous. And so you can ascend into the hill of the Lord and you will abide in His holy place. Why? Because the God of your salvation has given you His righteousness. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 makes it very clear that the Lord Jesus Christ, who did no sin, The one who never did wrong. The one who never opposed God or did anything contrary to what God had ever commanded him has given us his righteousness. He bore our sins. He took our iniquities, and in exchange, what does he do? He gives us his own righteousness. He hands it over to you and I. 2 Corinthians 5 makes it very clear. He who made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So here he just said that Jesus, who knew no sin, God made him to be sin. Whose sin? Your sin and mine. You and I who had unclean hearts and unclean hands, who were trusting to vain things and speaking deceitfully. What has God done? God has placed that all on the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew no sin. And what does God do in exchange? He takes the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ and he gives it to you and he gives it to me. So that's how you and I can ascend to the hill of the Lord. We don't go up to the hill of God because we've earned it, because we've merited it, because we did all the things that we should have. We can ascend the hill of God and we can stand in his holy place because we do have clean hands and a pure heart, because we have the righteousness of God. We've received the righteousness of the God of our salvation. He says, this is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. I'd like to spend the remaining time, if God will bless us, in the last four verses. He says, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Verse 9, that verse is quoted again just a little bit differently. He says, lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Two times, these gates and these doors are commanded to be lifted, to be opened. And what will happen when that occurs? The King of glory shall come in. Then the question is raised twice. Who is this King of glory? And two different answers are given. There's two commands that are made, and the commands are very, very similar. The questions are the same regarding the one coming in. And the announcement of who that one is coming in is different the first time to the second time. I believe in verse 8 and verse 10, you have the first coming of Jesus back into heaven after he had paid for the sin debt on Calvary. And the second time in verse 10, you have the Lord Jesus Christ going back to heaven after he's come to this world the second time and judged the wicked and also raised the righteous to be with him forever in glory, destroyed this world, and we all are ushered in with him being the captain or the head of the host. So notice again what he says in verse 7. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors. These are doors that are everlasting doors. This is not a temporary dwelling place. Many commentaries like to liken this to the tabernacle and the temple. Those are long gone. Those doors have long been destroyed. They were burned with fire in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, and they were destroyed again under the Roman Empire in 70 AD. Those were not the everlasting doors, I believe, that David is here focusing on. He's talking about the everlasting entrance into heaven itself. And notice what he says again, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. It's not an invitation. It's not Jesus standing outside of heaven knocking and saying, look, I think I did it all good enough. Would you please let me back in? This is a command. This is not advice. This is not a request. This is the command of the Son of God and the command of his Father. In other words, picture this. You have the porters in glory, those who stand at the gates of heaven itself. That's the picture that David is here giving us. And you have the Lord Jesus Christ ascending back to glory. And here he is coming to the entrance of heaven itself. And here it is announced, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors. This is God commanding that entrance be made for the Lord Jesus Christ. This is heaven declaring that Jesus has perfectly satisfied the law and commandment of God. This is heaven declaring that this king has every right to occupy this city so that he can occupy the throne that's in the midst of this city. Here again, the command is given that the gates are to be lifted up, the doors are also to be lifted up, and the King of glory shall come in. And the porters ask, who is this King of glory? And immediately the answer is given, the Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Now the Bible calls God a man of war. He was a man of war at Calvary. He was not just some meek and lowly lamb. The Bible also describes him as the lion of the tribe of Judah. When we think of a lion, especially in biblical terms, we think of a beast that is ferocious, a beast that is strong, a beast that conquers, but also a beast that is a monarch, a beast that is a king, a beast of royalty. And here he says, here is the Lord of glory. Here he is, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. This is the lion of the tribe of Judah, and he has prevailed. He has won the victory. What victory is that? He overcame the cross, which means he overcame our sin. He overcame the grave. He overcame death and hell. And he also overcame our enemy, Satan. And there in that ultimate battle at Calvary's cross, the Lord Jesus Christ was victorious. And we know that because the announcement is made, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors. And the King of glory shall come in. This is the Lord who is strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Now, if this is the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ back into heaven, which we see in Acts chapter 1 where the apostles are there as he ascends and they watch and they see that sight. A few weeks ago, we looked at Daniel chapter 7 where we had heaven's view, if you'll recall, where the Ancient of Days sat and one came to him like the Son of Man, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there was given to him dominion and power and glory and so on and so forth. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ entering back in. But there's a lot of folks in this world that think that the Lord Jesus Christ went back only partly successful. You know, he made salvation a possibility. That if you will do A, B, and C, you will finish salvation. But thank God in John 19, that's refuted when it says, it is finished. And it doesn't say that the Lord Jesus Christ comes back in weak in battle that almost accomplished the victory. He is the Lord who is mighty and strong, the Lord mighty in battle. That means a conquering king, a one who overwhelmed the enemy. He didn't just come up to the enemy and somewhat come against it. He overwhelmed every enemy that God ever had. The power that he displayed there was awesome power. Think about the military might just of our own nation. Imagine if we released the full might of the United States military against some nation. Imagine if all of a sudden we unleashed every naval ship, every airplane, every tank, and then every nuclear missile. Imagine what kind of ravage that would have upon a nation. It would, in a way, just wipe them off the face of the earth. Our might as a military and as a nation, it pales in comparison to the might of this kingdom. You know, every worthy kingdom in history has had its military, it's had its battles, and it's had its arms and its ability to make war. That's no different with the Lord Jesus Christ. We looked a few weeks ago at 2 Kings, where in one night, one angel slew 185,000 men. The Lord has a mighty army at his disposal. And the might that our nation has and nations of human history, they all together, combined, they all pale in comparison to the might and the strength and the power of the King that reigns in glory. All he has to do is speak, and this world is vanquished. Do you think the Lord is going to have to unleash some kind of nuclear power at the last day in order to destroy this world? No, he will simply speak it out of existence. The very Son of God that spoke this world into existence will speak, and it will be burned up. The very same Son of God that made this world, the Bible says, maintains this world, will also destroy this world, and it'll all be with just words. The Lord Jesus Christ won't have to take out nuclear armaments to destroy. He'll just simply speak, and it will be destroyed. So that's why it's called the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. He conquered our sins. He conquered our destitute future. He conquered every iniquity that stood in the way. He conquered the grave. He conquered hell. And he conquered Satan. That's why it says in Revelation 12 that the accuser of our brethren is cast down. And the day is coming that he's going to be cast out into the lake of fire to be there forever and ever. in Psalm 68, which is also quoted in Ephesians 4, speaks about this triumphal entry into heaven. We'll quote Ephesians 4's version of it. It says, when the Lord Jesus Christ ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. Psalm says that he led captivity captive, and he received gifts for men. Well, he received them from the Father to give them to men. And that's why Paul quotes it a little differently in Ephesians chapter 4. So does that sound like a Savior that was unsuccessful? A Savior that partly accomplished the job? A Savior that did most of it but left some for you to do? No, he ascended on high and he led captivity captive. What does that phrase mean? It means you and I were the captives of sin. We were the captives of the law. We were the captives of the penalty that was laid upon Adam for breaking the law, which was death and eternal punishment. You and I had the penalty of all of that weighing upon our shoulders. We were captives to hell. We were bondmen of Satan. We were bondmen of sin. That was where we were. But when the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world and died on Calvary and rose the third day, he released us from that captivity. And that's why Galatians 5 says, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free. We've been made free from all that bondage, but at the same time, we've been made the captives of the Lord Jesus Christ. We were the captives of sin, the captives of hell, the captives of Satan, the captives of the law. You say, well, I don't want to be a captive. Well, you're going to be a captive of one of two things, of your depravity or the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll take being a captive of Jesus Christ every day of the week, because he's certainly a wonderful, wonderful one who reigns over us. So it says he led captivity captive. He gave gifts unto men. In Psalm 60, it says, yea, for the rebellious also. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Now, if you'll go through that list in Ephesians 4, and I'm not going to take the time, you read what that was all for, because he'll tell you for. You know why it says for? Because that's going to tell you why he gave those gifts. In all of the fours that he gives there, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying or the upbuilding of the body of Christ, you don't find nothing in there about any of those gifts making sinners into saints or making dead alien sinners into living children of God. Why? Because Jesus alone does that. But the ministry that he left behind, beginning with the apostles down to pastors and teachers, are here for the temporal benefit of God's people while we live in this world. They're not here to save people from this world to the world to come. God left these gifts here to be a benefit to God's people while we live here, to have the information of the gospel while we live here. Well, if the gospel is going to encourage a child of God while we live here, it's got to be good news of something accomplished. Not good news of something that was somewhat accomplished, but here's the bad news part. You've still got to do this much. For the Lord Jesus Christ to ascend into glory and sit down in the right hand of the majesty on high and give gifts to men that are not for the salvation of our souls, but for our temporal blessings, then that tells me that whatever Jesus set out to do regarding our salvation, he accomplished it. So he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. That means that he took care of every bond that had us in holds and removed it, and now we're the captives of the Lord Jesus Christ instead. And this kind captor, he's given gifts to men. He gave some apostles, they're gone. He gave some prophets, they're gone. But he's given some evangelists and some pastors and teachers, and pastors and teachers is one and the same gift. We still have, thanks be to God, men who herald the message of the gospel. That's what an evangelist in its basic form means. And thanks be to God, he's left us with pastors and teachers to teach us and encourage us with the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. The good news of the finished work of salvation. That's what I try to do on a weekly basis. That's what I'm here for. That's why God gave that particular gift to men. He gave it to me to give to you. Aren't you thankful that he has? Now he says in verse 9, lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in.
You know, it's a little different how he quotes it here. Before he says, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates," so far the same, "and be ye lift up," or "even lift them up." There's really no difference in the phrase. It just means, "and lift them up." But you're going to find a difference in the title of the King of Glory. In verse 9, he's the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. But in verse 10, when they ask the question, who is this King of Glory? He says, the Lord of hosts. His name is a little different here. The word Lord of hosts can also be translated Lord of Sabaoth. It's found that way in the book of Romans. He's called that in the book of Isaiah. It means the Lord of armies. The Lord of hosts. The Lord of armies. The Lord of victory. So he comes back the first time, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. He's not called the Lord of hosts. Why? Because when he came the first time, angels did not assist him. When he came the first time, he trod the winepress alone. The Lord Jesus Christ was left alone to do the work that he did at Calvary. That was all by himself. You don't see the angelic force gathering together at the cross of Calvary. In fact, if you'll recall, he made it clear that if he desired, he could have called 72,000 angels of his Father, and his Father presently would have given them. That means he would have immediately sent the angelic host if the Lord Jesus Christ had asked for it. He could have been the Lord of hosts right then. He was the Lord of hosts right then. He didn't display himself as the Lord of hosts right then, though, but he did display himself as the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle, the one who took care of it all to himself and all by himself. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. It wasn't him and Michael, the archangel. It wasn't him and Gabriel. It wasn't him and the other angelic host. It was the Lord Jesus Christ himself who purged our sins. And then he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So now why is he called the Lord of hosts here? Turn with me to the book of Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25 gives us a glorious picture of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 31, says, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory." Now he said again, "When the Son of Man," that's interesting how he's described here. When the Son of Man, he's clearly the Son of God. I believe that's been firmly established. Romans 1 makes it very clear that he's been declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. So why in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is he not here called the Son of God? Because as we see him, we're going to see him in the form again of a man. Remember what those angels told those disciples there in Acts chapter 1. This same Jesus, the same one that you saw go up, is going to be the same one that comes again. This same Jesus. So he begins this portion of the chapter as he talks about the second coming of Christ. Excuse me, he says, "When the Son of Man shall come," but notice this, "in his glory, and all the holy angels," not some, not most, he says, "and all the holy angels." That tells me there's some unholy ones. The Bible talks about them. But he says, "Here the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him. Then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory." Then it says, "And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep." So now he's called a shepherd. It starts out the Son of Man. Now he's a shepherd who divides his sheep from the goats, his sheep from the goats. "And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say," notice how this progresses, "the Son of Man shall come in his glory with all the holy angels. He shall sit in the throne of his glory." And now here he is, a shepherd. All the nations are gathered before him. And what does he do? He divides them out. He sets the goats over here on his left hand, and he puts his sheep on the right hand. And then it says, "Then shall the king," capital K, "then shall the king say unto them on the right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world."
Notice this victorious Savior. Here he comes the second time. The Son of Man comes in all of his glory with all the holy angels. He sits upon the throne of his glory. All nations gathered before him. Here he is like a shepherd who divides the sheep, his sheep from the goats. He puts the sheep on his right hand, the goats on the left. And what does he say to those on the right? Come, the king shall say, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit a kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then he'll say, why? For I was a hungered. And you gave me meat, I was thirsty, you gave me drink, so on and so forth. Remember what the righteous say? When? When did we see you a stranger? When saw we you hungry? When did we see you thirsty? When did we give you drink? When did we visit you? When did we do all these things? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto the least of these my brethren, you've done it unto me. Then shall he say to them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, ye gave me no drink. In other words, everything that the righteous did, the wicked did not do. Notice what they ask. When saw we that and didn't do these things? When didn't we? We did all that. What are the righteous thinking? The righteous are thinking, we're undone, we're incomplete, we haven't done what God has required. Here's the king in his glory, and as we see him in his glory, we see how righteous he is and how unrighteous we are. Here he is, giving us all this credit and all these things, saying that we did this and we did that, but we don't remember any of that. That tells me when you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not going to say, well, what about all those stars that are supposed to be in my crown? You're not going to remember any of those things that they say you're going to get stars for. Because when the Lord gives you just some basic things that we did as compassionate human beings, children of God, we're going to have forgotten all about it. And say, when did we do this? But here's the wicked and their boastful pride. Standing in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, what will they say? When did we not do that? And Jesus will let them know, when you didn't not for these, the least of my brethren, you did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. So turning back to our verse, who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. When he comes a second time, he's not coming alone. We also find, and I believe it's in the book of Jude, that it says when he comes with 10,000 of his saints. The word 10,000 there doesn't mean literally, there'll just only been 10,000. It's just letting us know it's going to be a great host of people. So when the Lord comes back, here's who he's coming with: all the holy angels, but also with every spirit and every soul of every departed child of God that's in glory with him right now. They're all coming together. The Bible says he comes with clouds. What's the clouds there? It's talking about the spirits and the souls of just men made perfect. And when the Lord of glory comes, the Lord of hosts, he's going to come with a mighty army with him. All the holy angels and all the elect family of God that are abiding with him right now in heaven, they're all coming back. It's going to be not just the Lord mighty in battle, the Lord all by himself. The Lord is coming with a mighty host of people and a mighty host of angels. And then you know what? He's going to go back with a bigger crowd than what he came with. He's coming with the crowd that's with him now. But he's going back with the entire elect family of God and all the holy angels. And he'll say, like it says in Hebrews chapter 2, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. In both of those times that Jesus enters heaven, he doesn't enter into heaven pleading, asking, hoping. He enters into heaven triumphant, victorious, having accomplished that which was his purpose. The first purpose in his coming, the first time, was to redeem us from our sins. The purpose of the second coming is to deliver us from this world and to destroy the wicked and all this world that he has made. And when he goes back to glory the second time and he tells them doors to raise up, neither time is he asking and knocking and pleading. He is commanding. He's there victorious. He's there sovereign. He's there in his majesty, there in his dominion, there in his power. When I think about that, I can't help but get happy. I can't help but thank the Lord as I began to contemplate the victorious Savior that entered the heaven the first time and commanded those everlasting doors to open up and the gates to lift their heads. And when the porter said, "Well, who is this King of Glory?" It's the Lord mighty and strong, the Lord mighty in battle. And when that porter asked the second time, he's going to be called the Lord of hosts, and there's going to be a great host behind him. All the elect family of God and glorified body, soul, and spirit will be right there behind the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can just in my mind picture as he approaches the throne of God and waves his hand behind him and says, "Behold, I and the children which thou hast given me." I can't wait for that day. If I depart this world before it, that's fine, because I'm still going to be present for it at that day. I love to think about that. Jesus entering in and commanding them doors to be lifted up, them gates to lift their heads, and then to hear him say, "Behold, I and Father, look at me. But when you gaze upon me, you look past me, and you behold the children which God hath given me." And he's going to behold us. The Father will behold us in glorified form. Because the Bible makes it clear, our conversations in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like his own glorious body. And so when he comes and then takes us all into glory, as he's there at the gates of glory and demands that they're opened up, there's not going to be an individual standing there saying, "No, you've got one or two or three there with you that are not worthy to come in." Because we're all going to be there in the perfect glorified image of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we're going to hear those beautiful words, "Behold, I and the children which God has given me." May God bless us, our prayer.